So today we're going to talk about something that is pretty powerful, I think, in almost every person's life, particularly if you've ever had any experience with substantial suffering. Today we're looking at this unique passage in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, that's our series, meaning that we're finding the things in the Gospel of Luke that are not found in the other Gospels. And so today, looking at this little section where Peter is told that he's going to be sifted like wheat. Quite an amazing idea. The thing with sifting wheat is it's very violent. Most of us are far enough removed from how we get our bread today that we don't really know how wheat is sifted. But the thing about sifting wheat is it's violent. In ancient times, and you could still go and watch tutorials on YouTube if you want to replicate what they did in ancient times. They cut the wheat with a scythe, right? Stack it in bundles that you could carry. And then they would go to the threshing floor. And the threshing floor, they would loosen the bundles so they're not bundled anymore. Stack this wheat maybe knee-high to you, maybe taller than knee-high. And then you have to shake it. You have to be violent with it somehow to make all of the little kernels drop off the sheaves. And so you could do this in a variety of ways. Sometimes if you just wanted to make enough for a day or two, you could take a handful of the sheaves and put this on a rock or tabletop and take a mallet, probably a mallet with a big head, and just tap it. And by doing that, you shake all the kernels loose. But that's going to take forever if you use a mallet. So you might want to use animals if you lived in an ancient culture. Imagine, again, we've stacked it knee-high, thigh-high, as big as your garage at home on a threshing floor. And then you bring in a couple of donkeys or a couple of oxen. You put them on the rope and you have them go in circles around a floor the size of your garage. And they're tramping on this. Maybe one ox is close to you and another one's farther away. They go in circles and they're just beating all this stuff up. Sometimes you put a sled on the back of one of these animals. Imagine taking a 4x8 piece of plywood, putting it on the animal with a harness, and then you're going to have the animal go in circles, and this plywood needs weight on it. Maybe your kids would like to go for a ride. Put the kids on the sled. If not the kids, a weight, whatever you want. You might also have forks on this thing to dig, and then the animals are going to walk in a circle near you on a rope close and let out more rope and let them go out, and they're going to walk, and the sled's going to crush it down, and then eventually you've done enough shaking that all of the kernels are separated from the sheaves. Now it comes time to get the pitchfork, sometimes called a winnowing fork in Bible language, sometimes called a fan because, you know, it looks like a thing fanned out. So you take your pitchfork and hopefully on a breezy day, you begin at one end of your garage floor, maybe two or three of you, and you start tossing it up in the air. Well, the little kernels are not very aerodynamic, so they fall back down on your garage floor. But the wind is blowing all this chaff away. It would be like the stalky, leafy stuff. And the wind is going to blow that away, and the seeds settle. So you start maybe three people wide at the end of something the size of your garage floor, and you start pitching it up in the air, high. 10 feet high, 6-8 feet high. And then the wind comes and blows it away, but not the seeds. The seeds are too heavy. They fall back down on the floor. And you just keep doing that, and work your way across the floor. And eventually, if you keep doing that, you are going to have all the seeds on the floor. The wind blew away all the chaff, and you sweep up the seeds, and you're ready to go. You might also have some small debris, so you would want to put that through a sieve, a colander of some kind, and shake that down. And one more time, that wheat is going to get a good shaking. So you see what we've done? We have stepped on it. We have driven the sled over it, or we've trampled it with the animals. We have thrown it up in the air. We have shaken it. And that's the context of what we have here when Jesus addresses Peter. I want to show you a few things from this that I think are really fascinating. And the reason you have to know this about Peter is because it's about you too. And so here we go. In Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus starts out with this commendation for their faithfulness because the disciples really have been great, right? I mean, Judas has absented himself from the Last Supper table, and so he's gone. But the others have finished the Last Supper. Jesus has given them their lesson, their Bible lesson of the day about servitude, right? Because they were fighting over which one would be great in Jesus' coming kingdom. And so they have finished that lesson. And then Jesus says in verse 28, you are the ones, you are the disciples who have continued with me in my temptations. I've gone through so much. And you 11 here, you've been grand. You've done it with me. Well done. That's a compliment. That's a commendation. You can imagine that the disciples would feel very good about that. Now they will feel even better about what's just about to be said by Jesus at this point. So in verse 29, he says, you've been with me through all of my temptations. You have been faithful. You've been grand. So in verse 29, and now I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's bright promise for the future. You know, I am going to have this kingdom and you are going to sit on thrones with me in my kingdom. You've been great. You've gone through all these temptations with me. You've been wonderful and I'm going to reward you for that. You are going to reign with me in my kingdom. You've done well. So all that bright promise for the future and a wonderful commendation. And then suddenly a cloud rolls over this conversation in a big way. Because when we come to the next section, Jesus says in verse 31 that there's going to be trouble. So verse 31, and the Lord said after that commendation and a bright promise for the future. In verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, you know, we wonder why he didn't say Peter. Because the word Peter means rock. And we like that. I would like to be rock, solid rock for Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He says his, you know, birth name, not the name Jesus gave him. His birth name, Simon. And maybe that's because he's talking about a time in Peter's life where he doesn't act very much like a rock. So he says, Simon, Simon. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Wow. I mean, that's a big change. We've gone from, you all have been with me in my temptations. Good job. You're so faithful. And I'm going to give you 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Bright promise for the future. To this, Simon, Satan has desired to have you and he's going to sift you like wheat. That is huge. And we know that this isn't the first time we've heard something like this. This is basically the same thing that happened with Job, because Jesus says, Satan has desired you. In other words, Peter, Satan has requested permission to beat you down. Satan has desired you. That is a request, just like in the book of Job. Satan asks God if he can have permission to beat Job down. And he was given that permission. And now we find essentially the same thing. Satan is the initiator of this beating. And because it happened in Job's case, and it's now happening again in Peter's case, I would suggest that this is routine. Not that Satan, you know, the great chief of the rebellion, is going to be concerned with foot soldiers like you and me personally. The thing is, he has so many soldiers, he has so many agents, he has so many underlings, that when they all filter down, you can imagine that one of those knows your name. And so the permission is granted in Job's case, the permission is granted in Peter's case, and I suspect that the permission is granted in your case from time to time. Maybe it's already happened in your life, maybe it's coming just around the next bend. But there is going to be some evil spirit asking God for permission to beat you down. I think it happens. I think that's why it's here in Scripture in more than one place. What we find is that God agrees to it, and we don't love that. We would like for the Lord to say, the answer is no, leave that person alone. But that's not what God said in Job's case, and that's not what God said in Peter's case. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, and I've prayed for you because the answer is yes, basically, is how that conversation is going. So we have the idea of being sifted like wheat, being stepped on, beaten, thrown, scattered that. And Jesus says that's the way this is going to be. Interesting, though, a little difference we might draw between Job's case and Peter's case. Job had the idea that anybody that the Lord really showed favor toward would have prosperity normally in the sense of health and wealth. All of the situation in Job's dialogue, not only his wise friends, but even some of the things that Job says, indicate that Job thought that if God really loved somebody, if God really favored somebody, then he would give that person health and prosperity. And he didn't understand what God was doing to remove health and prosperity when that time came. It's because of that mentality that was so devastating when the Lord removed Job's family, his kids were killed, and removed his prosperity, his flocks and herds, everything was ruined, and removed his health, giving him boils so that he was pretty miserable in his body. And when that happened, that shook Job, because in his mind, everything he thought he understood about the world was suddenly proved wrong. And that's a terrible feeling to have. Everything I thought I knew, I now realize is in error. I thought that if a person were good to God, God would be good to the person. And now I don't understand what's happening. My entire world does not make sense. And that was a real challenge for him. Peter's case was a little different. Peter never knew what it was like to be wealthy. As far as we know, he never knew what it was like at this point to have children die, because as far as we know, he didn't even have any children. Just now, he may have, but if that's so, the Bible doesn't tell us it's so. So Peter doesn't know what it's like to be wealthy. He doesn't know what it's like to lose family members. He had his mother-in-law sick one time, and the Lord healed her, so he didn't even lose his mother-in-law. Of all the people in the world you could lose, it'd probably be your mother-in-law, right? No, you know I'm kidding. I love my mother-in-law. She's wonderful. But he didn't even lose his mother-in-law. You have people who have had Job-like experiences, but this isn't really what Peter is going to face. Now, for Peter, his idea is that when the Lord is favoring you, he makes your ministry successful. So it's not important to Peter if he has wealth. Probably never occurred to him. You can tell he doesn't care about that, because right here in our text, when Jesus says, you're going to be sifted, and I've prayed that your faith will be strengthened. He says in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I don't require health. I don't require wealth. I just want to move the gospel forward. That's all I care about, that your mission would succeed. And I'm willing to die for that. And you know, he really was. The reason that his faith was so startled when Jesus was arrested is that Jesus didn't even lift a finger. He didn't even try. So in Job's case, it might look like this, that all the Lord had to do, I mean, we're not asking for a big miracle here. A fire falls from heaven and kills my kids. I'm not asking for a miracle. Just, you know, don't let a fire fall from heaven. I mean, what's the likelihood of that? Just take your little finger, put it on the scale, and tip the scale so that a whirlwind doesn't blow down my kid's house. Have it blow out in the field. There's nothing but fields around here. Look at this place. Is in Bible lands. There are very large open areas. Just put your finger on the scale. Your little finger. Tip the scale and have the whirlwind miss the house. Could you just do that? I'm not asking for a big miracle. Just move a little. That's all Job wanted. Just move the whirlwind to the acreage. Why the house? Not even that, Lord. Not even that. When Peter is going through his hard time, which we'll talk about in coming weeks, and Jesus is arrested, Peter could say, in all honesty, not only would I have lifted my little finger, I would have died out in the Garden of Gethsemane that day. I pulled that sword and I was ready to fight to the death for the Savior. One time he said, "I am," and the people fell over backwards. How much effort did that take, Lord? Just lift your little finger. Tell you what I'll do. I'll put my life on the line. I will sweat and bleed and die so that your gospel will go forward. Would you mind lifting your finger? Would you try? And the Lord didn't even try. And that's what shakes a guy. And I think there might be like two kinds of Christians in the world. One kind of Christian really puts a lot of stock in creature comforts. You know, like, I really don't want to hear from my doctor that I'm sick. And I really don't want to hear from my doctor that my loved ones are sick. I don't want to be bereaved. I like health. And I want God to lift his finger. My baby is sick. And without exaggeration, I would literally do anything to make that baby well, including be crippled for the rest of my life, be in abject poverty for the rest of my life. I would gladly die for my baby to get better. I would literally do anything to make my baby better. Now, God, could you lift a finger? You're not even going to try. I mean, I would do anything, and you're not even going to try. And so there are certain people who are looking for health and prosperity and long lives, and to them, that's the real test of faith. Then there's another kind of Christian who says, I don't really care anything about that. I'm glad to go out for Jesus as a flame of fire. I don't care if I have any money. I don't care if the Lord takes away my arms. I don't care if I'm a quadriplegic. I don't care anything at all, except that the gospel would go forward because I have lived. And I would sweat and bleed and die. Without exaggeration, I would do anything. I would go to a foreign field. I would say goodbye to every dear person in the world to me. I would lay myself down on the gallows, on the guillotine in some foreign land for Jesus. I would literally do anything. I would hang on to the furtherance of the gospel by my fingernails. I would do anything. And Lord, you're not even going to lift a finger? You're not even going to try? I mean, I'm trying, and you're not going to try? And that's what shook Peter's faith. And the Lord said, here's what's going to go down here. You are going to be sifted like wheat. You're going to feel trampled. You're going to feel like you have been tossed up in the air. You're going to feel like you have been beaten down and strained and shaken. And you're going to do this, and I know you're going to do this, and I'm going to stand by and let it happen. Like, wow. And depending on who you are, you could have both of these things in the same lifetime. Lord, I didn't care about sweating and bleeding and dying for you, or losing my limbs or losing my life. I didn't care. I would have done anything for the sake of the gospel. I was committed. But not only did I sweat and bleed and gave until there was nothing left to give, but then you also bereaved me of my loved ones. On top of all of that, I have no retirement. On top of all of that, I'm running around asking for money. I mean, this is terrible. And so what the Lord is doing here with Peter is not really hypothetical. I read recently the story of the song Blessings. Do you know? The chorus says, what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? You know this song? It's written by Laura Story. And Laura Story wrote that song because her husband, they'd only been married for 9 months, and her husband was diagnosed with a brain tumor. She says, we're all just one phone call away from learning the results of a test or the news of an affair or the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, or 100 other ways our hope can be shattered. In that moment, we think life as we know it is over. Martin and I had planned a perfect life, but God had interrupted our plans with what seemed like a much worse plan of his own. I love that. If God would just listen to us, we could tell him how to do this, you know. And whatever he was thinking about furthering the gospel or blessing his children, we had a way better idea. I mean, whatever he was thinking, it's not great. We had a much better idea. And it's so easy to think that. It is normal to think that in times of crisis. And what happened in Job's case and what happened in Peter's case was essentially the same. And both of those men had come to the place where they were afraid that everything they thought they knew about the world was false, was patently false, proven false. Everything they thought they knew about God was suddenly false. So for Peter, that the Lord would be arrested, Messiah arrested, I mean, it was not a couple hours before when he was saying, when you're in my kingdom, we're going to dine together and you're going to be on 12 thrones. And then this, and he didn't even try. I mean, everything I thought I knew about the world is now proven to be patently false. I could never be more humiliated. I have been such a sap. I've been such an idiot. How could I be so terribly, awfully, horribly wrong? And that's the way it seems. So sometimes we have these doubts because what the Lord is doing is what we would call a shame, a stinking shame, a horrific waste. Why would Jesus stand there and let himself be arrested? That is a stinking shame. What a horrific waste. And that's when your faith is tried. We have a perfectly nice baby here. Why would the Lord let this happen? That is a stinking waste of life. That's what it seems like. And the Lord is in these moments in very particular ways, and Peter's going to learn that. What we don't understand sometimes is why the thing that we would literally die for, we would do anything for, the Lord doesn't do anything for. We would do anything, you know, italics, bold. We would do anything, and the Lord doesn't do anything. It's earth-shaking. But what you have to know is that this story has a happy ending, right? Because the Lord says, nevertheless, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. I love that. Peter needed to be converted. Converted means change of mind. So I've prayed for you, Peter, and when you've gone through this, you're going to be converted. You're going to have a change of mind. You're going to be a different person. And when that happens, when you understand what I'm doing in your life, then you're also going to strengthen your brothers because this happens to them too. It's not just for Job. It's not just for Peter. It's for your brothers and it's for everybody in this room. And it shakes us. But I want you to see how normal this is because it's not Job only. It's not Peter only. It's not Job and Peter only. It's not Job and Peter and Peter's brothers only. It's all of us. And it shakes us. In 1744, Jonathan Edwards, you know, we talk about the first great awakening. The colonies, 1744, we're not even a nation yet. That's 1776, right? 1744, there's this huge revival. And in 1744, Jonathan Edwards probably thought he was doing the right thing. He read the names of some young people in his church that were reading books that he thought should not be read. Of course, that's high risk because there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't read those books. But he thought he should do it. He read the names of the young people who had read the books and the witnesses who said that they saw the young people reading the books or heard the young people confess that they were reading the books. Well, when he did this, this didn't sit well with people. And so Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor, was fired from his own church. Jonathan Edwards was fired, terminated. He went to another little church for a few years. It's okay, not great. Must have hurt his feelings, do you think? he was fired from his own church. He went to another church for a few years. And eventually, he was asked to become the president of Princeton College. And he would have, except he died. So within 10 years of his termination, you know, it's the end of his life, he's dead. Just like that. It must have hurt his feelings. What must he have been thinking? I would have done anything for the Lord. And I'm relegated to a backwater church, and then worse still, I'm just going to die. Just like that. You go backwards in life. That must have been strange for him. It would look like a crying shame, a stinking waste. I mean, why do that? You come to the pinnacle of your life and have that happen. Elizabeth Elliot talks about being in Ecuador. She worked for 9 months on the alphabet for the Colorado Indians who needed to have their language put to writing so that eventually they could have a written New Testament. And so for 9 months, she worked on this. And after 9 months, she got it done, and it was very hard. Well, then she was called to go to another place, so she carefully put the manuscript, the only one in the whole wide world, put the manuscript in the hands of the missionaries who were there near the Colorado people, and that way someday somebody would come. After 9 months of hard work, somebody would come and take up her alphabet, her manuscript, and use it to translate the New Testament. So off she went to her new place. Short time later, she got a letter, and it said that that manuscript, 9 months of work, she said goodbye to all the people who are dear to her in America. She went to Ecuador. She's sacrificing. I mean, what's left to give? And somebody had taken that manuscript, put in a suitcase, went to travel, put the suitcase on the top of the bus with all the other suitcases, and somebody stole the suitcase. And the suitcase now is just gone. And she was told that it was gone. What hurts? I mean, what would anybody else in the whole wide world want with that manuscript? I mean, if it was gold, if it was jewelry, if it was something that had some value, sure. But a manuscript, I mean, who would steal that? Who would want it? It doesn't make sense. And she talked about how hard it was to hear. That was 9 months of distinctly Christian work. She'd sacrificed so much for that. She says, it was only gradually during the months that followed that I saw that to God nothing is finally lost. And it's always a temptation to shorten the promises of God's blessings that come to those who are faithful. Maybe, for example, the suitcase would turn up and everybody would rejoice because prayer had been answered, because we had come through another lesson with flying colors, because we would have proof that God will not let his work be set back, that he does always and everywhere put a wall around his servants and their service for him. But the suitcase never did turn up. The work was started over and finished by others. Elizabeth's work was gone. That is a stinking shame. That is a horrific, inexcusable waste. Lord, if I'm going to leave my family, if I'm going to say goodbye to everything dear to me in the U.S., and I'm going to go where I don't want to go and live where I don't want to live and work for 9 months hard in deprivation, and you're not even going to lift a finger? You're not even going to try to bless the gospel through what I'm doing? You're not even going to try? I mean, I tried. What else was there left for me to try? And you're not even going to try? Really? And that shakes a person. John G. Patton went around to collect money for buying a sailboat. In our dollars, $400,000. It's because he's serving in the islands, in the Pacific Islands. He has to go from one island to another. So they raised the equivalent of $400,000. Sunday school children giving pennies in Sunday school classes all over Scotland and England. George Mueller contributes. C.H. Spurgeon contributes. F.B. Meyer contributes. They're all giving their money so you can buy the sailboat and the gospel can go forth. And they call the sailboat the Day Spring. And the Day Spring sunk on its fourth voyage. Is brand new. John G. Patton talks about how this affected him. A tragic, stinking waste, we would say. He said, this wreck was, in all the circumstances, one of the bitterest sorrows of my life. The natives on every island rolled on the ground in anguish, wailing when they heard the news. I was able to say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but yet forgive me. It was very hard to add, blessed be the name of the Lord. He goes on to talk about how difficult that was. And he says, my tears would flow for years. My tears would flow when I thought of the dear little day spring, the fruit of 10 years of prayers and toils, the gift of God's people throughout the world to our beloved mission, lying at the bottom of the sea. Peter said, Lord, I'd go to prison. I would die for you. And he really meant it. But what shook his faith was when he saw that Jesus didn't even try. I mean, I'm trying, but should I even go to try? And sometimes you feel that way. Of the five missionaries that were killed in Ecuador in 1956, you know, the famous martyrs, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint. Of those five, my favorite, I think, though I love Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, I think my favorite story is the story of Roger Udurian. Roger had polio when he was a kid, not a very severe case of it. And he was eventually able to overcome that so that he could play high school basketball. And then it was time for World War II. And so in World War II, he became a paratrooper. And it was while he was in the military that he became a Christian. Almost as soon as he became a Christian, he felt a strong calling that he wanted to go into full-time Christian ministry because he said he just wanted to tell people about the Savior every moment of his life. And so he and his wife and his little baby daughter moved to Ecuador right after World War II. And they were serving. First of all, they just had some things to learn, you know. And so he'd been through Bible college, but he had to learn about the culture and the language. So he spent about 1 year learning in Ecuador how to speak Spanish and visiting people and learning about their ways and telling them wherever he could, about Jesus. And that's how it was. About a year into his ministry, he heard that there was a nearby tribe related to the tribe that he had been living with that needed an airstrip because they had no contact, no convenient contact with the outsiders for medicine and just things that they needed. So he determined to go all by himself to this tribe. And when he got there, he found that everybody was sick. And so basically he hacked out an airstrip all by himself. And Nate Saint was eventually told that the airstrip was done. And he said he knew he was going to find Roger in a rough way because all he had with him was his hand crank radio. So they'd get these reports. But he didn't have any food or supplies. And he knew he was going to find Roger, you know, pretty exhausted. So eventually the airstrip is good enough for Nate Saint to land. He lands and he sees Roger trudging toward him. And he's emaciated. He's all skinny. He's half starved. And his shirt is just full of holes. He looks terrible. He comes trudging up to the airplane. And he says, we don't have a lot of time here. Nate Saint was bringing penicillin. He said, the people are at the point of death. So Roger Udurian grabs the penicillin out of the plane. He trudges back into the village. And many lives were saved that day because of what he did. The strangest thing, though, after all that, I mean, he hacked out an airstrip for them. What do you want? And he brought them life-saving medicine. We don't even know how many were saved because of what he did. And after all of that, the people never really liked him. They just didn't treat him nicely. They treated him like a stranger after all of that. And so here's what he wrote in his diary. This really sounds like, you know, a Debbie Downer. But if you can imagine how he must have felt after all of that. He wrote in his diary, I'm about ready to call it quits. Seems to me that there's no future in the Jiveria, the area where they were, for us. And the wisest thing for us to do would be to pull up stakes. It's a bit difficult to discern just what is the cause of my failure. failure to measure up as a missionary and get close to the people. I'm not going to try to fool myself. I wouldn't support a missionary such as I know myself to be, and I'm not going to ask anybody else to. The cause of Christ in Javeria will not suffer for our having been here, but I must be honest and confess that it has not been helped. Whatever God has for us is fine, but I'm afraid that anything along missionary lines has been scared out of me. This is my personal Waterloo as a missionary. Of this much I'm sure, it will draw me to read His Word more, to be more tolerant of others, and less venturesome in my activities. He had decided that after Christmas of 1955, he and his family would go home and maybe pursue some other kind of ministry. But just before Christmas of 1955, Nate Saint approached him and said, "What would you think of joining Operation Auca?" And the Auca Indians had never been reached by Westerners. And since September, Nate Saint had been dropping little gifts to their villages from his airplane. And they actually rigged up a bucket so that he could do a tight circle over their village and lower a rope down with a bucket and give them a little gift. And they had one time given him a little gift. And he pulled up the bucket and he thought, well, it looks like it must be time to visit. Maybe they like us. And so Nate Saint said, "We're about ready to go and visit the Auca Indians, and maybe you'd like to come with us." Well, Roger Udurian thought that was great. He thought, well, maybe this is what makes sense of my calling as a missionary. So they had been dropping things in September. They decided that they would go in January. And the two Plymouth Brethren boys, who were Jim Elliott and Peter Fleming, they decided that they should hurry up and do this because they didn't want their mission board to find out and tell them no. So they hurried things along, and right after Christmas, they decided to go. It was January 3rd. They landed on what they nicknamed Palm Beach, and on January 6th, they were all killed. Really? I mean, Lord, I would do anything for you. I would leave home. I would go to Ecuador. I would hack out an airstrip. I would be half starved. The whole time I'm doing this, I'll leave my family in the care of others. I'll do anything you want me to do. And you're not even going to help. You're not even going to lift a finger. You're not going to try. I tried. There's nothing left to try. You're not even going to try. And sometimes you feel like that in the Christian life. That's why I'm so glad that Luke included this story about being sifted like wheat, because that's how you feel. I have been trampled. I have been tossed up and down. I have been beaten up. And the Lord said, yeah, that's good. And I've prayed for you. You're going to be okay. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. It may fail briefly, but not for very long. And when you are converted, because you'll change your mind, you'll be back. You'll understand my ways. And when you're converted, then you can strengthen your brothers who all have the same kind of thing. So what's the conclusion to this message? The conclusion, of course, is that when Peter said, God, you're not even going to try. The Father was sending His only begotten Son. The Son was facing something that made him literally sweat blood. Oh, he was trying. He wasn't trying in precisely the same way you thought, perhaps, that he should try, but he was trying. Not only was he lifting a finger, the Father was giving His only begotten Son. The Son was giving His life. They were lifting fingers, but Peter didn't see it in the crisis. So here's what you have to know. The end of your story is the same as Peter's story. You have to see that God is at work in the crisis of your life, whether it is a Job crisis where you lose all your comforts, or a Peter crisis where you fail in ministry, or if it's both, you have to see, oh, the Lord is at work. And someday, whether in this world or the next, you're going to see that. We'll call that your conversion. Now you see what you didn't once see. And if you're happy enough to see it in this world, then hopefully you'll strengthen your brothers. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I address these comments to you? The gospel says that Jesus did indeed love you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. The gospel says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days, that he's alive today, not dead. The gospel says that the Lord is offering the free gift of everlasting life today. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you could do that right now. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called on the Lord for this free gift of salvation, have your sins forgiven, to have a home forever in heaven, to be one of God's born-again children forever, if you've never called on him for that, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on him for that in the quietness of your own thoughts. You could pray right along with me. And the scripture says, whoever comes to me will in no wise be cast out. So I hope if you haven't already done that, you'll do it with me right now. I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus for salvation. And if you haven't done this, I hope you'll pray with me in your own heart right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, just as the Bible says it, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And because I believe that, today I'm calling on you for that free gift of everlasting life, to be with you forever in heaven as one of your born-again children. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me.